Well, let's go ahead and shift gears here. And I want to ask you a question that ties into where I'm going this morning as we look at the Christmas, another aspect of the Christmas account. And it's this. Have you ever stopped to ponder? Have you ever stopped to ponder why religion is a part of every single culture? No matter where you turn, religion is there. Wherever you find men or women, you find religion. It doesn't matter if you go to the most remotest parts of the world, to maybe an unreached people group, which actually are diminishing now, but even when they would go there, they would find that part of their societal structure was worship. And even in every country of the world today, there is worship. There is religion that is established and a part of that culture. Have you ever thought about that? Well, it's very obvious. And some today would say that, and even those today that would say that they have no religion, as is often the case in America, is that they have a religion. You know what their religion is? It's themselves, isn't it? Or it's their money, or their time. It's them. They are worshiping themselves. And when that happens, all they're doing is making themselves a god, and we call that secular humanism. But everywhere you turn, we as people are wired to worship. We have this innate sense, this innate need to have a relationship with something that is greater than ourselves. It's interesting, for those that say, oh, no, we're not religious beings, all you have to do is put them in a situation where they face death, and it's amazing how quickly it changes. In our culture, we call that foxhole Christianity. That experience of a soldier on the front line potentially facing his demise, that crisis in time where he begins to negotiate with God. God, if you get me out of here, then I will serve you with the rest of my life. Where does that come from? That comes from that innate sense that there is a creator, there is someone greater, and that need to be connected. Yes, we can suppress it. Yes, we can push it down. But it is there. It's there because God created you, and He created me. And when He created us, He created us to be spiritual beings. And just like your car comes with brakes, you want a car with brakes, don't you? It's fun to go, but it's even better to stop, right? And the faster you go, the better you want to be able to stop. So you're hoping that with plenty of go power, you get plenty of stopping power. And just as your car comes equipped with brakes, you have been wired with the need to worship. And you will worship something because you're wired that way. You will worship something. And as a result of the way that God has wired us, that means that the greatest satisfaction in your life comes when you are right with the true God and you are truly worshiping Him. Life is at its best. No matter what is happening circumstantially, life is at its best when you are genuinely worshiping the true Creator. But as I mentioned a moment ago, worship is a part of every culture of the world and wherever you find people. And unfortunately, not all worship is genuine or even acceptable to God. That's why the Bible calls these other forms of worship false worship. This is worship that is directed away from the true God and directed to something that is not genuine, something that is not legitimate. More specifically, false worship would be a broad category of acts and attitudes that include worship, reverence, or the religious honoring of any object or person or entity other than the one true God. It would also include impure and improper or other inappropriate acts directed towards the worship of the true God. You see, the Christmas story reminds us that Jesus Christ was God who took on flesh and entered creation so that this false worship could be dealt with. And that all of us, you and I, would have the opportunity to be able to worship the true God. In fact, there's a story from the life of Jesus Christ that is part where he's traveling through the Samaritan territory. Now, the Jews who were pure-blooded, they had a pride issue. And they thought very highly of themselves. And they were in a place of privilege. They were God's chosen people. Now, they weren't chosen because of anything they had done. They were chosen because of God's grace and mercy. He picked them. But as often happens when you find a position of favor, you begin to take credit for it yourself. And as a result of that, they began to look down, and there's more history to this, they began to look down at the Samaritans who were half-breeds. They were partially Jew, and then by marriage they were partially Gentile. And so that the bloodline was not pure. And as a result, in their pride, they would often shun and despise these other people. And they would go to great extents, even traveling to travel around their territory so they didn't have to go through it. But Jesus Christ takes his disciples in this one instance, and he takes them right through the center of that territory, because God has a heart and a desire to touch every human being, no matter what your language, no matter what your culture, no matter where you're from geographically, no matter what the color of your skin is. He wants you to know him so that you can genuinely worship him. And so he meets this Samaritan woman, and in the process of conversation, this topic of worship comes up, and she mentions how her system of worship is better than the other systems of worship, to which Jesus reminds her that, hey, there's only one true way to worship, and the Jews have it, and that's the right way. And then he says this in John chapter 4, verse 23. If you got your teaching outlines, I want you to look at this verse with me, because he says this: "But the hour is coming and is now here." Okay, there's a change that's coming. There's something that God is doing. It has been talked about. It is coming. But I want you to know, Samaritan gal, that this time has now come. That's very important because it's Jesus speaking here. What is that time going to be? It's this. Look at the rest of the verse. It says, "When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." You see, Jesus was speaking about what the Old Testament refers to as the new covenant, a new way of doing things where God would fulfill the old covenant and the law and would introduce an age of grace. And he would do this by himself entering creation, which is what we're celebrating in Christmas and what makes Christmas so significant. And eventually, after living a perfect life, he would then voluntarily give his life up upon his cross so that he could pay the penalty for our sins. And the benefit and blessing of that is that, and that's what Easter is all about, is that when we accept what Christ has done for us, then we become true worshipers. We then begin to have a relationship with the true God. And false worship is removed from our lives. And that's what Christ is speaking of here. And we are living in that age, in that time. And Christmas is really all about God opening the pathway, the door, for you and I to have a relationship with him, and as a result, to worship him. You see, his desire is that men, women, and children would reverence him and adore him. And that is what worship is really all about. You see, worship is about acknowledging God for who he is and what he has done and what he's doing in your life. It's not something that is driving you out of fear because you're afraid that God is going to get upset with you and he's going to hurt you, he's going to punish you, and he's going to send bad things into your life, which is how most of the world worships. It's an appeasement. It's a form of satisfying God, trying to make him happy so that bad things won't happen in our lives. But that's not the true God's perspective. His desire is for us to respond and acknowledge what he is doing and who he is and what he has done in our lives. You see, true worship is not driven by manipulation of worshiping a certain God, a God of prosperity, because he is going to make you prosperous or give you what you want. No, the genuine act of worship is the response of the individual heart acknowledging God for who he is and thanking him for all that he is doing and all that he has done. Last week, as we looked at the Christmas story and the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist, we talked about giving. Today, we're going to look at the account of the wise men, and we're specifically going to focus on King Herod. And I want us to be reminded that Christmas is really all about worship. It was the response of the angels that had the privilege of announcing the good news to the shepherds out in the field. Some believe that the shepherds were just as anxious and curious as to what God was doing to see it happen. And so at that moment, as the Christ child is born and as they make his announcement to those common men out in the workplace, they too were just as excited as others would have been at what God, the revealing of what God was doing. And the shepherds responded in worship and hurried into Bethlehem to see of that which what the angel spoke. And as they came there, they worshiped. And so in most major scenes, what you have is you have Mary and Joseph and the baby in a feeding trough with some animals. And bowed down, you have the shepherds worshiping. And it was also the response of the wise men that we're going to come to a little bit later as we kind of weave them into our story. And they traveled a great distance after making great sacrifice from the Middle East, maybe Persia, maybe Babylon area. More than likely, these wise men are descendants of Daniel's influence. And they were looking forward to the fulfillment of the prophecy in the stars. And they came by faith, but they came to worship the new king, and they did that by bringing those gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And you see, the same wonder that was happening then must become a part of our holiday season as well, because it's so easy for you and I to push worship and God out of this season of our lives. Last week, I challenged you to ask God to make you aware of an opportunity to be a blessing to another person. This week, I'm challenging you, as we focus on the best Christmas ever, I'm challenging you personally, every single one of you and myself, to acknowledge God and to worship him each day. Hopefully, not only this week, but as we go forward. And I'm going to give you a list of 10 ways to worship this Christmas as we wrap things up at the end and go through that quickly. You see, the Christmas account provides for us the story of how the way was opened to God. And as we move into the Christmas story, as I think about overcoming the worship killers in our life, or a worship killer in our life, I'm reminded that true worship takes place when you and I get out of the way. True worship takes place when we become Christ-centered rather than self-centered. Go ahead and write that down in your outlines. When we become Christ-centered rather than self-centered. Jesus was asked the question. In Matthew 22, we have his response. He was asked the question, "What is the summary of the Old Testament law? How do you sum up the law and the prophets?" And he said to the person that was testing him, trying to trick him up, He said this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And here we see the great commandment, the need for us as a priority to first of all love God and then to love others. You know, this verse is often, especially the second part of it, is often misinterpreted, even in Christian circles. If you look at the end of it, it says, "This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Many counselors and many Christians today will say, you see, is that you cannot love another person until you love yourself. They will tell you that you need to put yourself first. You need to put your needs first, your wants first, your desires first, because when you then are complete and satisfied, then you will be in a position to love others. And so the counseling today, and even in many Christian circles, becomes an emphasis on taking care of myself, what's best for me. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not what this verse is saying. It's lifting out of context. You see, you will not become better at loving others when you love yourself more. It doesn't work that way. You see, what this verse reminds us is that self-love is never a problem. Your problem is sometimes that you love yourself too much. It was interesting. I came across a survey years ago talking about teenage pregnancies. And it was talking about gals that get pregnant, and there were all of these psychological understandings of how they had a low self-esteem and how they had low value of themselves, when after the study was done, is what they found out is that these girls had a high self-esteem, they had high confidence, and they had too much love for themselves. That's why they got into problems. You see, you and I don't struggle with self-love. In fact, our problem is that you and I love ourselves too much, and that becomes the issue. And that issue will block our worship of God. The challenge of this passage in Matthew is to, first of all, be God-centered. And then, as we see in this verse, is to be other-centered. And what we need to grasp is nothing kills genuine worship faster than self-centeredness. Why is that? Because when you are focusing on yourself, you're taking God off the throne and you're worshiping you. And there is no reason to worship anybody else because you are the focal point. You see, the challenge is that our self-focus manifests itself in so many different attitudes and actions, but nonetheless, it is still there. And the end result is this, is that our worship of self pushes the worship of true God out of our lives. And I want you to see that in the story of King Herod, which ties in with the coming of the Magi, or the wise men. If you got your Bibles, the teaching outlines, look with me at Matthew 2:1. And with the Matthew begins with this statement. He says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." Again, Luke is awesome in this, and Matthew is too, of giving us a chronological context of what's taking place in secular culture so that we can pinpoint what's happening. We touched on this last week, how King Herod ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. And by the way, let me give you a little side note here in just biblical and archaeology and history. For the longest time, we reckoned time based off of a center point, which is the birth of Jesus Christ. And so then the BC, when we would have a date, BC meant that it was before Christ. And then AD was Latin for Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. Okay. And that was the common distinction, because Jesus Christ was the person and his birth was the event that transformed all of culture. And so our chronological system, the year we live in, is dated based off of that reference in the Western world. But more currently, scholars have wanted to remove Christ from that, and so they now talk about it as BCE, which means before the common era. That is the same thing as before Christ. And then they talk about CE, which is the common era, which represents or replaces AD. So a lot of times now when you're reading archaeological historical information, they'll talk about BCE and CE, common era or before the common era. And that's just the secular way of removing Jesus. And one other fact while we're here is that there is no year zero. Us, because of Romans, in our math system, we use zero, right? But the way this works is that when you count on the clock, you have the year 1 BC. The next year wasn't zero. It was 1 AD, okay? Just a side note there. It's confusing to us. It's like, well, what happened to the year zero, okay? There is no year zero. It goes down to 1, and then it starts at 1 and goes up from there. Just a little bit of a tidbit to help you. But that brings us to our text. Because what's interesting here is a very interesting insight to the story of Christmas, because if all of this took place, the birth of Christ took place during the reign of King Herod, when did his reign end? I told you that it went from 37 BC to 4 BC. So what is the latest point in Herod's reign where Jesus Christ could have been born? 4 BC, right? And so even our chronological system, somebody got their calculations wrong. And we know that Herod's reign was because of the secular evidence that is out there. And so we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the latest he was born was 4 B.C. So King Herod is a main character in the birth of Jesus Christ. He is known secularly as a great king. He is known for what he accomplished and his rule and reign over the Judean area. In fact, he's known as a great builder, and many of his massive projects are still in existence today. And he is also involved in the Christmas story. And we first encounter him in his encounter with the foreign travelers, the wise men or the magi that came from the east. And as we continue to read in our text, we read this. Behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. As you work through the biblical account, you find out that the wise men really are an example of those that were other-centered, those that were Christ-centered. We're not going to take time to get into those today, and I've spoken a lot of them in previous years, but you can figure it out by reading the text. But we need to be aware of them and what they said and to understand King Herod's response. You see, this impressive entourage had showed up in the capital city of Jerusalem. These would have been men that would have been very dignified. They obviously were of substantial financial worth. They would have traveled in a caravan. And by the way, tradition says there were 3 wise men. We don't know how many there were. It's often believed there were 3 because there were 3 gifts, as in gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but there could have been several that gave gold, and several that gave frankincense, and several that gave myrrh. They could have collectively have brought this as a group as one gift. And traveling in the ancient world was so dangerous that you didn't travel in small numbers, and these were men of wealth. More than likely, they traveled a great distance of over 1,000 miles if they came from Babylon or Persia, which was a long distance away. And so there was strategic planning involved. They were coming by faith as they were following a star that somehow would have been recorded them in a prophecy. And I happen to believe that maybe it was one of the closed prophecies that we read about in the book of Daniel that was left for this time. And these men continued to worship the true God, and they were looking for this sign. And when it happened, they recognized it and they responded, and they packed everything up and they made this road trip. They were men of sacrifice. They were men of faith. And now they enter the city of Jerusalem. And you would imagine that in any kingdom, when a child was being born to the king, when an heir was being born to the throne, it would have been a time of great joy and great celebration. We're planning for a great time of joy and celebration, aren't we, Amy? In our family. And you would do the same in yours. But he doesn't find that, does he? In fact, that's not the case. In fact, their announcement caught everyone by surprise. And instead of becoming an occasion of great joy, as Stevo alluded to, it would become a time of great stress and turmoil and even tragedy, as King Herod would murder those innocent children in an attempt to kill this new king of the Jews that was to be born. And we see Herod's response in the next verse. Look at verse 3 with me, and it says this. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was ecstatic. He was so excited. It doesn't say that, does it? What does it say here? Help me out. It says he was what? Troubled. Now, the problem with translations is that sometimes one word translates into another word, and it doesn't really carry over the significance of it. And troubled is another word like that. You know, you could be troubled that your gas tank is only on half a tank, right? Or you could be troubled that somebody has robbed your house. There's a huge berth of difference between being troubled. Now, we can read that and think, oh, Herod was troubled. Herod was troubled. Okay. He was bothered by it. Get over it, dude. You know, God's working. But we need to understand that word troubled, to understand the significance of what's taking place here, and to be able to kind of read between the lines and understand this. This word trouble is used one other time in Matthew's, and it's used of Jesus' disciples. And in fact, it's used in Matthew 14:26. And it says this, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. Now, this word terrified is the same word as Herod being troubled. Now, let this sink in for a moment. These guys in the boat with Jesus are professional fishermen. They have spent their life on the Sea of Galilee. They would have worked besides their fathers and maybe their grandfathers. They would have known the lake. They would have faced the storms and the times of tranquility. These were experienced men. And we see that we need to think about this. I mean, we think about the kind of character that they are and the kind of people they were. They were men's men. In fact, on the night that Jesus was arrested, it was Peter that took out a sword and chopped off one of the ears. He was a man that was about business. He wasn't afraid of anything. We know two of the other disciples, James and John. What was their nickname? They were called the sons of what? Thunder. It wasn't because they were gentle and easygoing guys. They were brawlers. Uh-oh, here they come. The sons of thunder. These were men's men. And it says that when they saw Jesus walking on the water, they were like, oh, there's Jesus walking on the water. No. They're like, ah! Did you see that? They were shaking in their boots, or their sandals. I guess it would have been sandals contextually, right? They were startled. It rocked their world. This is the same word that's used of King Herod. He was significantly bothered by this announcement. It was not just a passing issue, okay, I've got to deal with that. It was like, no, we've got a problem, Houston. And to understand this, we need to understand Herod, because he was quite the character. In fact, he would make a great sitcom. You see, he became the governor of Galilee at 25. And he was a man that knew how to play the political process. And there's much intrigue and conniving involved in his climb up the ladder as a young rising political star. In fact, he established himself in the eyes of the Roman leaders by his effort to collect taxes and putting down rebellion. Politicians love that, don't they? Money. And he knew that, and he played into that, and he played them. And during this climb, there was a time when another people, the Parthians, came in and took control of the area, and Herod was pushed out. And this is what happened. He finally wound up in Rome, where he was welcomed by Anthony and Octavius. And after hearing his story, they got the Senate to then approve him, give him a confirmation to designate him as the king of Judea. And with this appointment came Roman backing. He was able to go back to Judea, his country, and actually able to recapture it and reclaim it. But while he was there, the local people never really, the Jews never accepted Herod because he was half Jewish. He was a half-breed. He was half-blood. And it's interesting because his reign in Judea can be divided into three parts. There was this season of consolation, of him consolating his power and taking care of people. As you can imagine, because of the way that Herod ruled, he developed a number of powerful enemies. The Pharaoh of Egypt was one of his enemies. The family that he had knocked off prior to his being exiled and coming back as the Roman king, the Hasmonean family, they had it out for him. Talk about intrigue. As well as there were religious leaders and patriots and zealots that wanted him disposed and wanted to be free of Roman rule, which he represented. History tells us that even Cleopatra, the famous Cleopatra, had been involved in Judean politics, and she was a threat to him, and she got her lover, the Roman, Mark Antony, to be involved in as well. But Herod was shrewd. And as was common at that time, during this place of consolidation, he would just eliminate his opponents. There's no need to run a campaign. Just send an assassin. And that was the way he did business. He was ruthless. And it helps us understand this paranoia about this announcement by the wise men. In 25 BC to 12 BC, it was a time of prosperity, and this is when Herod accomplished many of his great accomplishments he's recognized for today. The building of the temple, many of his civic projects, the theaters he built, the amphitheaters, the racetracks, just trying to woo the populace and win them in with all of these subsidies and all of these benefits. He built palaces. He not only built a temple for the Jew, but he invested in Gentile temples. He even built the city of Caesarea in honor of the Roman emperor. And it was during this time that he was married, and he even had two of his favorite sons who studied in Rome. But as we come to the end of this phase, we see that then there was a period which ranged from 12 BC to 4 BC, the end of his life, which was a time of incredible domestic troubles. I guess you could sum it up with this statement, as by this point he had 10 wives. And that led to a lot of problems. Not only were there outsiders conspiring against him in an attempt to dethrone him, but the family was jockeying for position. All of these wives were jockeying for the position of their sons. Out of the 10 wives, 5 of them had sons. All of them were potential heirs to the king. And there was political intrigue like you could not believe. It was a mess. Of his 10 wives, there were 5 of them that bare him sons, each manipulating to gain their father's favor. And they would freely and easily slander one another to get more prominent position. Even Herod's sister got involved in slandering his kids so that her son could potentially win Herod's favor. It's tragic. The end result of it is he wound up having a number of his extended family members executed. Remember, this was a guy that if you got in the way, if you were a threat, you were gone. I mean, his sister that was manipulating, he took out her husband because he was part of the process. He had no whim or hesitation to knocking somebody off that was threatening to take his throne. He had a second wife executed. And more than likely, she was unjustly executed on the slander of another family member, his sister. He had her taken out, had her killed. He would... He wound up, there was a slander that was going on about his two favorite sons that came from the second wife having a position. He had already exiled the first wife and her son, the oldest son. And as a response, he brought the oldest son back to show the two other sons that there was another son. Talk about manipulation. Talk about the mess. So he kind of wants to put them in their place by bringing the oldest son back into the family, back into Jerusalem. Well, then the oldest son took advantage of that to begin to slander the other two sons, right? And it was just a mess. And then finally, the older sons were arrested. The two favorite sons were arrested, and then they were strangled because they had tried to take the throne. And then the oldest son, he got impatient after his brothers were out of the way and he was the heir in line. He tried to poison his dad. And then he was taken out of the way. And then there were three other boys. And then the next two older sons, the youngest son, began to slander them. And so at the end of Herod's life, he had a last-minute will where he basically wrote out those two older sons because of the slander and influence of the younger son and gave his kingdom to him. We are talking about a mess. One of the Caesars said this. He said, it's better to be, he's a Jew now, they don't eat pigs. He said, it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. That gives you a little bit of humor as to what's taking place there. In fact, at one point, one of the emperors involved twice tried to reconcile the relationship between his two favorite sons that had studied in Rome, between them and their dad. But it was a political mess. Not only that, he faced external threats. He faced political troubles. He was accused of building his own kingdom, a rival kingdom to Rome. He was accused of that. In fact, it got to the place where the emperor at the time broke off the relations with Herod, and Herod was only able to reestablish it after sending two delegations with all kind of gifts and stuffs and bribes, which was kind of one of his patterns to kind of get favor back with the Roman emperor. Do you get the picture here? He spent his life clawing to the top of the hill, eliminating those that were in his way. And now he's spending his whole life fighting to stay there. And those wise men show up. Dum da dum da dum da dum. We're here to worship Jesus. Where's the one who is going to be born king of the Jews? Herod was pretty troubled. He was pretty troubled. You see, it was all about control, wasn't it? Although Herod was part Jew, he was not a worshiper of God. I think we can safely say he was a worshiper of himself. For him, it was a matter of all about being in control rather than letting God reign. And as a result, he missed the most important event in human history and missed the opportunity to have his sins forgiven and to have a relationship with God himself, the true God. You see, all he was concerned about was his agenda. Now, I know there's no Herods in this room right now, but we can learn from Herod because he was a man of self-focus. We can see in his desire to control his world, he actually missed the blessing of what God was doing. Let me repeat that for you. We can see that in his desire to control his world, he actually missed the blessing of what God was doing. Like Herod, if we are not careful with all the stress and uncertainty of this time of the year, we can get all spun up over things because they're not going the way that we determined that they should go. And when that happens, we begin to unravel, it's because we're not worshiping God. Rather, we're worshiping ourselves. What we lose is the peace that comes from worshiping God. It's a great source of strength. It's a great source of tranquility in the seasons of stress and difficulty and business, busyness. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 4:16, he says, "Do not worry about anything, but through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God." What's he talking about there? He's talking about worship. When you are stressed, when you are at these busy times, worship needs to become more of a priority. You need to make it a point to spend more time with God. Why is that? Because when you come to God with your burdens, you're taking them off your shoulders and you're putting them on His. When you take time to come before God and to bring those things that are heavy upon you, while God doesn't always give you the answer, the verse reminds us is that He gives us the peace that we so desperately need so that we can move forward and face the situation. Because the verse goes on to say, He will, help me out here, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which goes beyond understanding, goes beyond your ability to figure it out, to connect the dots, to put it together, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." You see, there is power in worship. There is strength in worship. And when you and I walk away from worship and instead focus on trying to control situations ourselves, trying to manipulate it, try to claw to the top, try to fight and struggle like Herod to stay on top, when we remove worship from our lives, we are the losers because we're robbed of the joy and the strength that could be ours simply by coming to Jesus and giving our burdens to Him. I came across this story. I think I'm going to skip it. It doesn't really fit now that I think about it. You see, all of us are wired for a relationship with the true God. It is worship that brings true peace into an often conflict-filled world. When we fail to worship, we fail to release our struggle to Jesus, and we end up carrying the burden ourselves that God never intended for us to carry. And that release all begins with worship. And the way that we defeat these enemies of worship in our lives, the way that we overcome the worship killers in our lives is by laying down ourself, is putting ourselves aside and giving our struggles, our challenges, and coming to God Himself. That's where joy comes. And if you will choose to worship this holiday season, I can guarantee you that this will be the best Christmas ever. Because you're going to rise above the mundane that's pulling everybody else down. Actually, it's quicksand that is sucking everybody else under. It's because you've chosen to worship. Now, we know the Christmas account. We know that the wise men or the magi came from a great distance, as I've already alluded to, at a great cost, following a prophecy concerning a star. We know that they are the antithesis to King Herod and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. We're also aware of the shepherds also stand in contrast to Herod. And from the other end of the economic spectrum, they too had faith. It was those that had dirt under their fingernails and smelt of sheep. The common man, the lowly one. And they responded in faith to, and were part of the greatest event in human history, of God entering creation to become a man. You see, these two differing groups of people, they got it. They took time to worship. Whether it was well planned and expensive, as in the case of the Magi, or whether it was a response to what God was doing in the moment, they both responded. And I want to just give you 10 ways that you can worship this Christmas. Let me just walk you through these really quick. First is to start a relationship with Jesus. If you're here this morning and you do not know for certain if you were to die today, you're going to go to heaven. True worship begins with a relationship with God. It begins with accepting what He did on the cross for you. Jesus Christ died on that cross to pay for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day. That is the gospel message. That is the good news message. That is the essence of genuine Christianity. You cannot worship Jesus Christ, the true God, until you have a relationship with Him. Jesus said this in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. It's very simple. All you have to do is accept what Christ has done for you, and your sins will be forgiven. You'll become a new person. You will be changed from the inside out. That's what Christmas is all about. It's about the start of the initiation of what God was going to eventually do and provide a pathway to a relationship with him by removing the barrier in our life, which is our sin. All you got to do is pray in your heart and accept Christ for what he's done. But maybe you're here and you know Christ, but you've been playing games. You're miserable, you're stressed, you're fighting with your spouse, there's tension in your family, life is a mess. Maybe you're situation now could be a subplot of Herod's in some way. Then it's time for you, if you know Christ already, to get right with Jesus. That involves confessing your sin. It involves being honest before God, calling your sin what God calls it, selfishness, or specifically what it is. And the beauty of a relationship with Jesus Christ is that he's willing and desiring to forgive. He's willing to embrace us as his kids. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That would be a step for you. Here's the third one. Make God-honoring choices. You see, worship requires sacrifice. At this time of the year, it's easy to compromise our value systems or make poor choices or that are choices that followers of God should not make. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, is holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see, you're worshiping God not only when you sing and when you're here, but you're worshiping God when you make right choices in your daily life every day of the week. Those are acts of worship. Number four is this, make your Christian faith a priority. We become very complacent. We become very comfortable. But Deuteronomy 10:12 says this, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Maybe this morning for you, the step is to say, you know what? I'm going to take me off the throne and I'm going to make my Christian faith and practice a priority. That's why we gave you the access to the city so you could set up a Bible reading plan. That's one step. Number five is this, is give Jesus control of your stressful situations. Psalm 4:5 says, offer right sacrifices, put your trust in the Lord. I already shared with you Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Maybe for you it's time to take your hand off the wheel and let Jesus drive. Here's number six, another way to worship at Christmas is to take time to count your blessings. Psalm 100 verse 4 says this, enter his thanks with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. I had a boss one time that had a teenage daughter, and he was so stressed out over the stuff she was getting involved into. And I'll never forget, he came to me one time and he said, you know, Joe, the issues I'm dealing with are nothing compared to the issues that most parents are dealing with. He was getting spun up and stressed over stuff that wasn't that big. And so often we do the same thing. We need to count our blessings. Number seven is this, be generous. It says this in 2 Corinthians, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Your generosity is going to bring people to worship as well as an act of worship in your own life. Number eight, write this down. It's to read the Christmas story. I'm going to have the worship team come at this time. Read the Christmas story. Why is that? Because we got to get God's word into our lives, into our situations. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. You need to read the Christmas story as an individual. I know you know it, but take some time this season to go back through it. It's in two books of the Bible, Luke and Matthew. Those are the two gospels that contain the Christmas story. Do it as a family. On Christmas morning, part of our family will read, usually it's Luke 2. But take some time to read the story. It's God's word that changes us. Number nine is this: turn on Christmas music and go caroling. Okay? Right? Turn on the Christmas carols this time of the year. Turn on the Christmas music. Listen to it. Get out there and sing. If you get a chance, sing as a family. We don't always do this, but sometimes we'll do. The kids will start playing. We'll start singing. Go caroling with us and sing to others. It changes us. Psalm 95, verse 2 and 3 says, "Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is great, is a great God and a great King above all gods." And then finally, as you celebrate Christmas, have good, clean fun. I love Psalm 149. You heard this Baptist talk about dancing, but it says it right here in the Bible. "Let them praise His name with dancing, with melody to Him, with tambourine and lyre." It's talking about having good, clean fun that is God-honoring. Make that part of your life. Many, many years ago, I started my first pastorate, and one of the things we did is we introduced the candlelight service. And I wish I could tell you that everybody was just so excited to have a special service on Christmas Eve. But you know what? That wasn't the response I got. People were upset. "I'm not going to be there. I've got family things. I've got other commitments." It's like, well, that's fine. That's fine. You know, go do that. And they were so tied into all these other things of Christmas. And it was robbing them of the real source of joy. To be honest, I was a little bit discouraged. I was thinking, well, if anything, just me and my wife and my kids and the few people that are involved will show up. But we went ahead with it. Because we need to worship, and Christ needs to be a part of Christmas. And you know what happened? God showed up. And He blessed. And those that were at that first candlelight service said, "That was so awesome. I've never had a Christmas like this before." And we did it again, and we did it again. We came to Living Hope. We just started it. We've rolled with it. Why? Because God has wired you and I to worship Him, and there's meaning and significance when we tap into that and we place worship as a priority. So I want to ask you this week to work on worshiping Jesus each day. On that list, there were little checkboxes in your outline. Maybe you're going to check one or two and say, "You know what, this week, I'm going to work on this." Pick one, pick two. And would you do that? John 4:23 says, "The hour is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Let me just pray for us, and we're going to sing this next song, Enough. Just pray with me. Lord, again, I just thank You for the privilege of knowing You. Father, it's so easy, we confess, to get so distracted by things in our lives and to push You out. Really, it's nothing more than just our self-focus coming out. Speak to us, Lord, about the need to put You back in Christmas, and that begins in our hearts and our lives of worshiping You. If there's somebody here that doesn't know You, speak to them about how You died on that cross to pay for their sins. If there's somebody that's away from You, Lord, I pray You would, that they would hear Your loving voice saying, "It's time to come home now." For the rest of us, Lord, I pray that You'd speak to us about upping our game in this area of worship. Help us not to leave here indifferent or the same as we came in. Lord, help us to identify that one area at least that we could work on. And help us to accomplish that this week. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing this next song. Yeah, and we'll have our men come receive our offering as we sing this final song this morning. Let us get started, guys, and then come on up.
So normally we end with a fast upbeat song, but I think this is appropriate, just enough, because that's what it is.